There's a little precious pearl book called Ruth, which just gives us the romance of redemption. And redemption really is a romantic affair. It's love that was moved in God's heart to redeem his creature. We saw in the first chapter, we saw Ruth's sorrow as this one Jewish family left the Holy Land and came down in a place of Moab, making a wrong decision. And Ruth married into this family, and there was a lot of trouble and afflictions that occurred there. But finally, having heard about this great God of Israel, when the time came and her mother-in-law returned home, she took the right, made a right decision and headed back to the Holy Land with her, and just said, "Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." And she came back, and we saw her sorrow in the first chapter. And in the second chapter, we saw it was the time of the harvest, and there's these two widows, Naomi and Ruth, and they're both very poor. And instead of going down and applying for welfare, she instantly determined to be a servant. And she went out to glean in the fields and to labor for her family. And this man that owned the field took a notice of her. And just like this man, his name is Boaz, and of course the greater Boaz is Jesus, he takes note and he takes example of those that go out and do what they're supposed to do in service. So the Lord usually picks servants. He doesn't pick slothful people. So he's watching this young girl, and he's interested in this young girl. And he asks his people watching over his field, "Who is this young girl that came here?" And, she's the Moabite girl, and she's been laboring hard from morning until evening. And he gives some grace unto her and offers some protection and some provision. And she just faithfully returns every day and continues this gleaning process. And the mother-in-law is paying attention to this. And she says, "You know, I know some things about the way God's written the laws down here. The law of the levirate marriage, and you're a widow." And she didn't tell the girl this. She's just thinking it through. So she says, "I want you to go down to the floor where he winnows tonight. And I want you to make a request to him." Because, of course, Naomi understands that she has a right to make this offer, because any widow was able to ask a kinsman redeemer to marry them. So she makes this offer. And of course, it's a picture. Ruth now becomes a picture of you and me when we finally come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're beggars and we're poor and we're gleaning some truths from the Word, and an older Christian encourages us, you know, "Would you like to get saved? Would you like to ask to be part of his family? You know, if you will just ask, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. You can be saved." And so she's following up on her mother's advice and mother-in-law's advice, and she goes down and she gets to the winnowing floor in the third chapter, and she surrenders to this man, and she makes the request for this man to be my covering. She says, "Put thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And that's like asking us to put the robe of, "Lord, please put your righteousness over me, because you're a near kinsman. You're the man, Christ Jesus." And then we learn a little turn of events in this particular story. Is he says, "Well, you know, I'd like to do this, but there's a little problem. There's a nearer kinsman than I. And although I'd like to offer myself to you, I have to go talk to this nearer kinsman first." And so we come to this chapter tonight, the fourth chapter, the final chapter here. And here we're going to find eventually Ruth is going to get her satisfaction, but the first eight verses open up with Boaz going about the necessary business. Matter of fact, when you look at the last two verses or the last few verses of the third chapter, when Ruth comes home to her mother-in-law, the mother-in-law says, "Who art thou, my daughter? You know, are you Mrs. Boaz?" And she says, "Well, the man told me some things that I didn't know. Basically, there's a nearer kinsman. And then also he gave me some measures of barley for all of us." And then Naomi says in verse 18, "Well, then just sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For this man will not rest. He will not rest until he hath finished the thing this day." And so now it's time for court. And here we are in the next day. And it's chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he, that be Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And the chapter opens up with Boaz going about his business. There's business to attend to. And why put something off until tomorrow if it can be done today? And Boaz had a job about him. And he wasn't going to wait. I mean, it was the evening before when the two of them were together, the Jews, the evening and the morning. And that's the way it is. And now it's the morning of that day. And Boaz gets right to work, just like Abraham did when God told Abram, take thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and get thee to Mount Moriah. And the next morning he arose early and went about his business. And the first thing we learn is, let's do things first. Let's do the first things first. If there's something, if there's a business that God wants us to attend to, why don't we get about it? Let's not procrastinate. Procrastination is one of the biggest problems that mankind faces. Putting things off. Now, I'm sure we've all been guilty of some procrastination at some point in our lives. I'll tell you, I was guilty of that. Okay? I don't know if any of you were, but I was. There were times I can get to this tomorrow. Particularly when I was in high school. I mean, I know there's an exam coming Friday, but it's Sunday night, and I got until next Friday. I mean, I'm sure if I cram Thursday night, I can get through this thing. Why would I want to begin my studies now? We've done things like that. Procrastination is one of the great tools that the enemy uses to get us to put off essential duties. The most essential duty would be asking the Lord to save you. And people often put that off for another day. And so we just learn here, we see the way the greater our Boaz in this story and the greater Boaz is our Savior is one getting about to the business at hand. He was so excited of being in the ministry. As soon as he was bar mitzvah at the age of 12, he just stayed behind at the temple and he was ready to get into it full time right there at 12 years old. And I understand his zeal. He had a lot of zeal. And then, of course, his mother and his stepfather came back and stirred up the good gift in him and reminded him, you're under the law. This isn't quite time to begin the ministry of grace. You're still under the law. You're still under us. And so he went home for 18 more years and he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. But he got about his business. And he'd like the same from us. It's a good example that he sets here. He gets right to it. Ho, such a one. Now the man is left nameless. Whoever this nearer kinsman is, the divine writer of Scripture determined to leave him out. This man had opportunity to redeem Ruth and wouldn't. And we're going to see later what his excuses are. Because people always have excuses not to do what God would have them to do. But what happens is when you use these excuses, God tends to take your memory and make it to perish. And this man will never learn his name. Now Boaz is going to go about and take up the business of redemption, and Boaz is written in the Scriptures for us to remember forever. So you know, if we do get about our business, maybe our names will be written somewhere in a chronicle in God's book. This book isn't finished. Okay, the Jews may have thought it was finished when they had their three writings and the law and the prophets and the writings. And then along came a New Testament. And I can assure you, this isn't the end. God has more for us. And there's more to be written. And there's probably another book of Chronicles being written somewhere. A New Testament book of Chronicles. You know, we got the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. And if you go through that thing, they're all Old Testament saints. There's not a single New Testament saint mentioned in Hebrews 11. Don't you think God has a roll call of faith coming for us somewhere? Sure He does. Wouldn't you like to be a part of it? You don't want to be the ho such a one that's left out. You don't want to be nameless when the Chronicles are written. But anyways, ho, such a one. Ho, it's an exclamation. It's used by teamsters, not the guys driving trucks. Teamsters that had mule teams and horse teams. And it was what they would use to stop their teams. Ho! And that's how they get them to stop. You'll see that word used in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho! Come to the waters. Stop what you're doing. Come to the waters, ye that are thirsty. You'll see it in Zechariah chapter 2. Ho, ho, come from the north. Flee, Get out of there. They were in a bad place in Babylon, and God's giving a warning to get away from a place of judgment. God trying to stop and get attention. Ho! By the way, that word is removed in all the modern versions and all the perversions. I just want to say one more time, you can't study a perversion. I'm going to show you another word that's removed a few verses later. These new things remove the words of God. Jesus is the Word. He gave words, not ideas, not thoughts, not messages, not notions. He gave words. And you don't add to His words. You don't subtract from His words. You don't change His words. Unless you want to be like the devil and Eve in Genesis 3, the first Bible corruptors, getting together and changing the words of God. It's another spirit that does that. Ho, such a one. Turn aside. Sit down here. Boy, wouldn't you like to go up and down the neighborhood and do that? Ho, such a one. Turn aside from your gardening. It's a nice night. Come in an air-conditioned building. Sit down. Here's some words of Scripture. Wouldn't that be good? Be nice if some people would pay attention like that. You want to go out and get them? Ho, such a one. Anyways, this one then turned aside and sat down. And then Boaz, he went and he took 10 men of the elders of the city. Now that was the official Jewish quorum for business. A 10 was a governmental number to the Jew. There are, they're there next to me, the 10 commandments. 10 is a ruling number. As a matter of fact, when you read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 16, it talks about Paul, they get to this certain city, Philippi in Macedonia, and there was no synagogue there. And it was their custom to go out and pray by the riverside. You know why that was? There weren't 10 good Jewish men in that city. It required a quorum of 10 men to build a synagogue in a town. And there weren't 10 faithful Jewish believers in the city of Philippi at that time. So there was no synagogue. So the few Jewish believers, they would just go by the water, by the river, and pray there, kind of remembering the crossing of the Jordan. And remember God being with them at Jordan and being at the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's the way when Jews would move to a town, until there was 10 families, 10 good men to lead, they would hold their prayer meetings by the waters of that city. All being baptized into Moses, if you will. And that's what they used to do. So he gets his 10 men of the city, and he wants to sit down because he wants to hold court, and he wants this thing to be done legally, and he wants there to be witnesses. And here's a kind of a truth. He's going about a good work here. This is a good work that he's doing. He is going to take up this young girl, and he's going to give her a place. I mean, she's a young girl, very poor, from a foreign country, Moab, kind of a cast aside. No one's interested in her. And he's taken an interest in someone no one else has. And that's a good work to do that. You know, the down and outers, to take an interest in them and to give some time to them and to give some of yourself and your labor and your resources to them like this man is doing. And this is a good work. And he's allowing it to be witnessed. He wants it to be witnessed. You know, we're ashamed of the things that we do that are wrong, but the things we do right can be done open and in the light and in the presence of many witnesses. Like Paul told Timothy, I did this in the presence of many witnesses before you. It's good to do good things. And so he calls his legal team together here, and they sat down, and now he begins, and he says in verse 3, and he said to this kinsman, he says, you know, Naomi that's come again out of the country of Moab, she selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's, and I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there's none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And of course, we know Boaz very much would love to have the opportunity to redeem this land, but there was one a little nearer than he was in the pecking order. And he probably could have craftily and subtly made the work of redemption without advertising or telling the guy. And at that point, well, the deal's been signed and nothing you can do at that point. But he was honorable in giving the opportunity to this man of first occurrence. In other words, if there's someone before, okay, you have the first right. You have the right of acceptance, the right of refusal. I want to give this to you. And so he says, I thought to advertise thee. Advertise, that's a word we all know. I mean, that's a common word. See how the King James Bible helps to fix our language? Advertise is a combination of the word ad and verto. Verto is to turn. It's to get your attention, to get you to turn to something, to inform you, to give you notice, advice about something or an event, maybe to publish it, whether written or to speak it. Advertisements are written and they're both spoken. You find the same word used one other time in your Bible, Numbers 24:14. Again, advertising people about an event that was going to come. And we use this term advertising, very common in our language. Again, from a King James Bible. Again, this word is missing in the perversions. And the King James is hard to understand. You mean we don't understand the word advertise? We use it every single day. There's an entire street, I think it's called Madison Avenue in New York. And the entire industry is built around advertising, and its entire industry. Just to show you the hypocrisy of people that argue with the Word of God, which is made words that they use on a daily basis, which they try and ignore. And it's funny. And then they use people on Madison Avenue to advertise to you about a new Bible that's better, that doesn't have the word advertise in it. You go figure. They use advertisements to get you to buy it. But anyways, he wants to advertise and make notice about something very important. He wants this, notice, advertise saying buy. Now notice how the Lord, even in his running dictionary, is fixing one of the definitions of advertisement is to get you to buy something. That's what they do. That's what a newspaper does. A newspaper, that's the lost man's Bible. What's in his Bible? Bad news and advertisements. So you got bad news and covetousness. That's pretty much, you got false witnesses and covetousness. So let's see, a newspaper is basically commandment 9 and 10. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's mostly what a newspaper does. They're basically programmed lies. We were talking about this yesterday on the 4th of July, explaining how they propagandize you with packaged lies in a newspaper, the people that run it, or whether it be the major news. And then, of course, they have covetous advertisements in there. Advertise, buy it. I want you to buy this land before the inhabitants of the elders of my people. And if thou will redeem it, redeem it. I want you to purchase it, and I want you to perform the purchase of it. Because we're going to learn there are two requirements to redeem a Jew. The requirements are, number one, there has to be blood relationship. There has to be the kinsmanship. Now, we already know from the second chapter in verse 20, Boaz is a kinsman. This man's a little near a kinsman. The second requirement is you need some money. Because this is a piece of property, and I don't know if you've ever bought land or property, but it's not cheap. We always look around for cheap land, but you're not likely to find it unless it's in a place that's no good or radioactive. But if it's in a decent location, it's going to cost you something. That's the number one rule about real estate is location, location, location. So this is a good piece of land. How do I know? It's in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a fertile town. They have good wheat, good barley. That was an agrarian society. It's very near to Jerusalem. So this is a prime piece of real estate. And you're going to need some money. Now, apparently this near kinsman, he had money. But I know Boaz had money because it told us back in the other chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, he was a mighty man of wealth. Now, again, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase us, he needed two things. He needed to be related to us, which is why the great mystery of godliness occurred. He had to come as a man. God could not redeem us as a spirit. He could not do that work on His throne in heaven. He had to humble Himself and take upon Himself the fashion of a man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I was talking to a lost lady yesterday, and she was struggling and with a concept that how could God be Jesus, who's the Son and the Holy Spirit and all those things? And she says, I don't understand it. And she said, you've read the Bible so many times. And I said, I don't understand it either. But it's not about understanding. It's about faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And in God's eyes, faith is believing the record of God. And this is the record. There are three that bear a record in heaven, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And that's what it says. And so although I can't fully explain it and fully understand it or comprehend it totally, I fully believe it. But nonetheless, those two requirements had to be met. Number one, Jesus had to be a near kinsman and become a man. And number two, He had to have the purchasing power to purchase us and redeem us. And thankfully, the cattle on a thousand hills are His. And He has the wealth of His Father. All things that are my Father's, He hath given unto me into my hand. So He has those resources at hand. He is the kinsman, and He has the wealth. So, He makes the offer to this near kinsman. And this near kinsman, when he hears the offer, end of verse 4, he says, I will redeem it. I mean, after all, I'm a Bethlehemite. I live here. And I have an estate. And I would love to increase the size of my estate. Who wouldn't like to enlarge in their estate? It's a good idea to get a little bit bigger. I remember who was the one of Jabez prayed, enlarge, you know, grow my coast, give me more land, give me more opportunity. So he wants to enlarge his estate. I understand that. I'll redeem it. Good piece of land, good piece of property. I'd like to do that. And then Boaz, who has a little card that he's holding back, and now he's ready to play the rest of his cards, says in verse 5, well, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And now he says, I want you to know, you're not just buying it from the old widow Naomi, who's a postmenopausal and can't have any children, but there's a younger widow attached to the estate there. And you're going to have to raise up seed unto her according to the law of the levirate marriage. And now, when he starts thinking about that, verse 6, he said, well, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And all of a sudden he changes his tune. Now the same piece of land that looked so good before doesn't look so good to him anymore. And he doesn't want it. Now, it's curious. I notice he uses the word cannot. I think he uses the word cannot kind of like that guy in Matthew 21 used it. Go to Matthew 21. Lord Jesus Christ, after he rides into Jerusalem and drives the buyers out of the temple, a whole bunch of people get upset with him for, you know, taking those whips and scourges and getting those people out of the temple. Because, after all, my Father's house is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And so what happens is, verse 23, the next day when he comes into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people come to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Who do you think you are to come and straighten our temple out and make it holy? And Jesus answered and said, I'll ask one thing of you, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. I got a question for you. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Where'd that thing come from? I mean, you all know about John. I know I read the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and you sent everybody out to ask him questions why he's baptizing, and you saw all people coming and being baptized of him. Why? What did you think about that baptism? Verse 25, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, boy, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we say of men, which was what we really think, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And then they answered Jesus and said, notice, we cannot tell. Well, sure they could have. They knew what they believed. Cannot wasn't the issue. It was would not. We will not tell. Yeah, we don't want you to know what we're thinking. Because we think, John, that was just of men. We don't think it was from God. Of course, everybody else thinks it was from God. But we don't think that. By the way, that question is so pertinent to you, Christian, today. Especially with dealing with anybody on the King James Bible. I challenge you to ask any pastor in a pulpit. By the way, pastor, the King James Bible, is that the Word of God or the Word of men? Is it from heaven or did men write it? Go ask any pastor in this area. Now, I know what they think from seminary. They think men wrote it. It's just a translation. But they also think, most Christians think God wrote it. They think it's the Word of God. And if I was ever to stand in my pulpit and say, this isn't the Word of God, I'd lose half my congregation. So if you ask them the question, you know what they say? Well, we cannot tell. We really don't know. Let's give you the same answer. But it's not they cannot, it's they will not. Because when you're not around, they mock that book out. Just like when Jesus wasn't around and John the Baptist wasn't around, they mocked John out. It's not a matter of cannot, it's will not. It's the will. You know, these excuses that we use down here to cover one another up and cover our thoughts up aren't going to fly in front of God. But it's that same spirit that was in that Pharisee that made this man answer, I cannot redeem it. It had nothing to do with cannot, it's will not. I don't want to redeem it. Why? I'll mar my inheritance. What do you mean by that? How are you going to mar your inheritance? Well, I got a few sons of my own, and I'm trying to build my estate so my family business will be as big and powerful as possible. And if I got to raise up seed to this Moabite gal and have some mixed multitude half-breed Samaritan in my family take a piece of my property, I'm not going to put up with that. You understand his thought process? Now the question is, who is this nearer kinsman? I mean, I understand, not just historically, but doctrinally, who is this nearer kinsman? This is a true story, and this is a parable that God uses to teach us a heavenly truth. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was ready to come and redeem us, there was a nearer kinsman that could have redeemed us. Who could it have been? Now, most commentators personify the law and say it was the law. But I don't think so. I think the 10 represents the law watching the event transpiring. So who do I think it is? Well, at this point, all I can do is speculate. So there's going to be no pulpit pounding or hymnal throwing around here and telling you that if you don't see it my way, then there's something wrong with you and you got bats in the belfry. I'm just thinking about this thing because we see through a glass darkly. Who might it be? Well, according to Psalm 8, which we looked at last week, there's a hierarchy of the creation. So we just speculate and have fun, then we'll get back to our story. According to Psalm 8, the hierarchy kind of works like this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So in the hierarchy, number one, primo, above all, champion of champions, king of kings, lord of lords, separate from everyone else and everything else is God. And then, He's thinking about what God, the beautiful heavens, and when I look at all those heavens, verse 3, and consider the work of the fingers and the moon, the stars, I ask, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And I've often had that thought myself and probably of you. In verse 5, then he tells us a little bit more about the hierarchy. For thou hast made him, that would be man, of verse 4, a little lower than the angels. So now I've got God way up there at the top. I got man here, and I got angels in between. So I got God, angels, and man. I got God, I got a heavenly host, I got an earthly host. And then he continues, and man has dominion over the things of the earth. I got sheep and oxen beneath that, and beasts of the field beneath that, and then the fowls beneath that, and then the fish beneath that. And so he's just kind of giving us a hierarchy of creation. All right, so that's interesting. We're just learning some stuff here. Okay, now, if man needs to be redeemed, and God wanted to redeem him, there was a nearer kinsman, someone closer in the hierarchy, and it's probably not a beast or a sheep. It's probably something above him, because without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So you can't use something lesser to do the redeeming. So it's got to be something better. Sounds like an angel. It sounds like there was an opportunity for an angel to redeem us. So I'm just going to give you my speculative thoughts on this thing. When you go back and you read Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, I was talking to a Christian man about this the other day, and you know, trying to sort this thing out about Lucifer and, you know, how did he fall and when did he fall and what's going on here. And apparently something did transpire between verses 1 and 2. But whatever happened between verses 1 and 2, I'm beginning to put it together, was probably similar in what happened to those angels to what happened to man in chapter 6. And both of them were visited with a flood. But both of them are given a second chance, because right after the flood, God says to Noah, okay, come forth of the ark, and you're going to be blessed, and here's your blessing, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And he gives Noah a second chance for mankind. And probably what happened in that area of the dispensation of the initial fall of the angels between verse 1 and 2 is I think God may have given to the serpent, to Lucifer, a second chance. And said, now look it, you know, you made a mistake in what you did, and you've fallen, and I'm going to have to take this blessing from you of worship, and I'm going to give it to a lower creature. And now Lucifer is being tried as to how he's going to treat that lower creature. And of course what he did was his real fall, his terminal fall, his finished cursing fall, came in chapter 3. And instead of treating that creature well, and probably having a whole system worked out with the Lord, where Adam and Eve would have been righteous, instead of falling into temptation and into corruption, the Lord then cursed the serpent in verse 14. And so this is just a speculation I have. You take it home, put it in your pipe, you smoke it for a while. Let's get back to our story. And by the way, it's not that important. It doesn't matter. Someday the Lord will teach us this stuff. Just to tell you this, folks. When we get outside our dispensation like we just did there, we're just seeing through a glass darkly. Don't worry about it. If all of us have it wrong, it won't matter a thing. What does matter is you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's none other salvation under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. That is the big enchilada, like I've been telling you for years. That's it. That's big. That's huge-o big. That's a normal big. That's gigantic-o big. So big that, praise the Lord for Billy Graham. Huh? Billy Graham uses the message. I'm sorry that he's nuts. But he preached Jesus Christ for years and led millions to salvation. God used him to do it. Praise the Lord. And you have more in common with a charismatic than you do with anything else on the planet that's not born again. That's big stuff, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing is then figuring out what Bible is God's, and that's the King James Bible. And that will really help you in this dispensation. But then outside this dispensation, who are the sons of God in Job? Who cares? Well, I think they're this, and I'm going to separate with you if you don't see it my way. Well, then you just, the problem with you is you've got a little too much knowledge that's puffing you up and not enough charity to edify. Because that's nothing to divide over. And with these things, like I just give you some speculation, who cares? You know what I know? Jesus is the Christ. The King James is the Bible. Let's get together and go out and work with charity and grace. So those are just some thoughts I had. But I have a feeling this near kinsman, the thing with the devil is if he had an opportunity to get right, he wanted the land, but he didn't want the people. He wants the real estate, but he doesn't want the relationship. Just like this guy right here. I want the wealth, and to me the wealth are things and not souls. And that just shows a mind and a heart that's out of line with God. Because to God, the relationship and the souls is more important than the things. I mean, I would think of it like this. There are so many people today, if they were given an offer, and I'll the typology, let's follow it up. This man was supposed to take Ruth to himself. In the portraits being made here, you've got Boaz, a portrait of Jesus Christ. You've got Naomi, kind of a portrait of the nation Israel. And in this book of Ruth, the word Naomi is found 20 times, and the word Boaz is found 20 times. They just link together very well. And then you've got Ruth, and she's mentioned 12 times. And she would be like a picture of the church. She's a Gentile that gets married into this whole thing, grafted into this whole Jewish setup that's going on here. And whoever this Redeemer was, you say, hey, how would you like a portion of a piece of property of heaven? The real estate of heaven. I'm all in. Well, in order to have that, you need a relationship with the church, not me. Those born-again people are nuts. I want heaven, but I want no part of the Church of Jesus Christ. That would be probably most of the people we're witnessing to at the Taste of Buffalo. Hey, you want to go to heaven? Sure. Well, in order to do that, you've got to become a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, not me, man. I don't want none of that. Well, then you're not going. God's not offering real estate apart from relationship. It's part of the deal. It's a package deal here. This guy's got the attitude of a Pharisee. He's got the attitude of the devil and the attitude of people that will not come to a relationship with God, His Son, and His church. The Lord loves His church. It's His bride. It's the pillar and ground of truth. It's where He's doing His work. It's where He is. You know where Jesus is? He's always at the church. And if you've ever come to church, you realize, I mean, I've learned this real early on, there's more of the Spirit of God moving inside this building when we're together than there is when I'm alone in my den. Now, I like being alone in my den, and I like reading, but there's something magnified that goes on here. Why? Because God, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to build this church. And He's very faithful, just like Boaz. He shows up every day. He's ready. In the morning, He's ready. Sunday morning, before we get here, the Lord showed up. He's just waiting for us to come so He can minister. And so you can't have heaven without being a part of that church and getting into the Church of Jesus Christ. Anyways, this guy, the wrong attitude, not me. I'm not going to mar my inheritance. I want the here and the now and all the wealth I can get, and I don't want any relationship. Okay. Verse 7, well, now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. What did they do? A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And all he was doing was this kinsman taking off his shoe and putting it over there and saying to Boaz, I'm making a promise. I will not step on this land anymore. This is now going to be yours. you're going to get the right to confirm this land. And I had an opportunity to have it and walk on it, but I've passed that by. That's a pretty sad thing to do. And I feel sorry for people that take off their opportunity to have the shoes which are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and don't want to walk in them and just pass them off and pass them along to someone else. Here, you take the gospel. You go. I don't want any part of that thing. And sadly, that we'll meet many people like that in our lives. So now court's been called, and now it's been legal, and the covenant has been established. And I tell you one thing about Boaz, he's more happy to put on his shoes and walk the walk. And he's going to walk the walk, and he's going to walk through that land, the length and the breadth and the width and the height of that land, and he's going to bring this girl into it. Verse 9, and Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and that was Kilian's, and Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. And here again, the reason I see Ruth as a type of the church, go to Matthew chapter 13. Because I have purchased Ruth this day. I have purchased her to be my wife. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the great chapter of Matthew 13, which is the mystery parables discourse and those seven mysteries, and the first four kind of go together in a bundle, but the next three are kind of separate lenses to look at the first four through. And the second lens, he talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he says in verses 45 and 46 in the second lens, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Okay, one pearl of great price. Revelation 21:21. One pearl of great price. And he carried me away to a spirit, in the spirit, to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven and from God. And that, of course, is a picture of the bride of Christ. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every gate was of one pearl. And this is the pearl of great price of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, representing the bride of Jesus Christ, of great price. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, Peter says, he says about women, he says, what you want to have is not the adorning or plaiting of hair or wearing of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And this is a picture of not just a woman, but it's a picture of the soul of a man who's part of the bride of Christ, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, that has a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And boy, that's something men need, because we tend to be overly aggressive and angry, and we know how we are naturally. And God wants us to be gentle, and He wants us not to strive as the servant of the Lord. And He wants us to have a meek and a quiet spirit when we're out there witnessing to people and trying to show them the goodness of Jesus Christ. So we see the pearl of that great price representing the bride of Christ and a tempered spirit. And he went and he bought it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. And who is that? Well, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased us with his own blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so I see Ruth here. She's a picture of the church and the fact that the greater Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to purchase the church with his blood. And there were witnesses, and I think the witness was the law. And they watched who is worthy to open the seals on this book. Who is worthy to make such a purchase? Only one that was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and was tempted in all points like as we, yet was without sin and kept every jot and tittle of the law. And he was the only one that could purchase us. And so he's the greater Boaz. And all the law witnessed it. And all the heavenly hosts witnessed it. And there were many witnesses that day he was up on that cross. Some of them sat down and they watched him. And when he rose again, there were many witnesses that saw him raised again. And there were many witnesses that spake of that resurrection and preached in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And one day all the witnesses will be marshaled before God. And all the judgments, the judgment of nations, the judgment seat of Christ, and the great white throne judgment. And the only thing they're going to be able to say is exactly what they were saying in Revelation chapter 4, where they'll finally say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. For Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And so we see Boaz being a picture of the greater Boaz. Verse 11, back where we were in Ruth, and all the people that were in the gate and all the elders said, "We're witnesses." And then they said, "The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed of which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." And again, just notice the names that are brought forth. Make this woman like Rachel and like Leah. It doesn't mention Sarah, because Sarah only had the one child by promise. Doesn't mention Rebecca, because Rebecca had the two twins, and again only one served. But he mentions these two that brought forth many and multiplied seed. And in particular, if remember our studies back in the book of Genesis, some what chapter is it? Genesis 46 or 47? I think it's 46. And in those chapters, when they're naming all the names of the different sons that came from the various women, you would see that Leah brought forth 33 between the sons and the grandsons. And she represents, Leah is the one that also brought forth Judah. That was her fourth boy. And she represents Jesus' humanity as the Son of Man, because as a Judean, he hung on the cross. Judah represents his humanity, and 33 represents the number of years he ministered. But then Rachel, she brought forth 14 through the two boys that she had, Joseph and Benjamin, and through the sons that they had. And 14 is the number of deliverance or salvation, and that represents Jesus, because she brought forth Joseph. And Joseph represents Jesus as the Son of God. So you got the representation of the Son of God and the Son of Man. The deity and the humanity of Jesus rolled together in one right there. And of course, through that, the generation of Jesus Christ will bring forth a multitude. And the other thing that's noticed, which is most interesting in verse 12, "And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah." And again, just looking at in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, what you see is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on display not only the women he brings in to the covenant and mentions them in the chronology, but a lot of these women were, if you will, outlandish women. Women that weren't fully Jews. And again, the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to teach his people, the Jews, in the scriptures of the Tanakh, the Torah, and the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the thing he was trying to teach them over and over and over is, yes, I chose you Jews, but I chose you to be priests unto the nations. Because I'm not just the God of Israel, I'm the God of all the earth. I'm the judge of all the earth. The Jews, they dropped the ball, if you will. They fumbled in their ministry and began to think they were just chosen to be something special, as opposed that they were chosen for a purpose. That's why when you talk to a Jew, and this happens to me frequently, I'm a Jew, we're the chosen people. And I say, yes, are you fulfilling what you're chosen for? You were chosen for a purpose. Your purpose was to be a minister of the oracles of God. Do you know your Bible? Can you tell me anything about it? Can you show me something from the scriptures? Can you help me to know about God from the Bible? How many Jews can do that with you? Most of them, my average Jew doesn't know a Bible any better than a Roman Catholic does. Do you know any Roman Catholics that know a Bible? Not many. It's the same spirit. Both Old and New Testament. People not knowing the Word of God. Talking to a lady about this yesterday. Why does this happen? I said men love their own writings. They'd rather read what they wrote than what God wrote. So in the Old Testament, the Jews started writing, I don't know, what was the things they wrote? The Talmud, the Mishnah, the commentaries. And that's what they read. And they stopped reading God's Word. And they took the commandments of God and made them of none effect through their own traditional writings. And today in the Catholic Church, the same thing. And you go in there and they'll read everything but a Bible. And if they do read a Bible, they won't tell you where they're reading it and they won't tell you to read it. Very, very sad thing. But the Lord says, look, I'm the God of all the earth. And I want to show you, I'm bringing this woman Tamar in. And I'm bringing this woman Ruth in. And I'm bringing this woman Rahab in. And I'm bringing this woman Bathsheba in. And here's the Lord just saying, I'm reaching out to all the earth. It's a beautiful passage here. Be like the house of Pharaoh whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of which seed the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And what a blessing just to see the goodness of God in his desire to reach all of mankind. You see that kinsman redeemer that wouldn't redeem? He was interested in the soil, but he wasn't interested in the souls. That was his problem. But you see, God, he's interested in the souls more than he is in the soil. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. What a love story. It was love. It was motivated by love. Now, you know, it never tells us in this book or anywhere else in the Bible that Ruth was attractive or beautiful. Never says that. I don't know if she was or wasn't. But she was virtuous. And that's what drew him. She had character and she had integrity and she had virtue and she had kindness. She had those beautiful qualities. Those are the things we need to keep our eye open for. My people doth know thou art a virtuous woman. All the city of my people doth know thou art a virtuous woman. And even if she was beautiful, I don't know how you're going to look after a number of weeks winnowing and gleaning out in the barley fields. It's going to take a toll on you. But it doesn't affect the condition of the heart. If anything, it adds to your faith, patience and temperance, and it layers on goodness, kindness, the virtues that grow in the faith. It's a love story. He took this girl because he loved the right thing about her. He looked past the outside to the inside. What a blessing. Well, I certainly hope young men will learn that, and I certainly hope young women will learn that. To watch and to listen, to pay attention. Those are the enduring, endearing and enduring qualities. Because the other stuff kind of fades. But a spirit that spends time with the Word of God on a daily basis and allows the water of the Word of God to keep the heart soft and tender, it's very endearing and enduring. And the Lord's always willing to let the rivers of water flow and gets better with age. It's a sad thing, in my observation in America, people get bitter as they get older. But if we're close and we let our house be like that house that God built, and of course we labor in vain unless the Lord build the house. But if we let our house be like the house that God builds, and we stay close to our Boaz, your spirit should get better with age. It should get better with age. I should see more smile lines. There ought to be a little more joy. Now look, if we're getting attacked, we need the shield. And if you're getting weary holding up the shield, ask the Lord to compass you about with a shield. He says He'll do that. And let Him do that. And retreat and encourage yourself in the Lord. I'm getting beaten up a few days ago by someone. Someone beating me up. I'm always getting kicked around spiritually about what a wretch I am. And I am. I understand that. And I get down for a little bit. But you know what I did? I just went back in my den. I got out the book. And I got back to reading. And I just encouraged myself in the Lord. It works. It's good. What a deal. Folks, I'm going to get better with age. What are you going to do about it? And Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Talking about the young one. I mean, God made all provision for Naomi. Now, Naomi is a picture of the nation Israel. And the nation Israel had squandered and fumbled the ball and gone out into a far country and left Elimelech, you know, Elimelech, my God is mighty, and left the might of their God and ended up in a famine. And when they started to come home, that relationship was restored by the Gentiles. That's us. Provoking them to jealousy. And the Lord is making provision through us and the carrying of the oracles of God to give back to Naomi to make sure they have a kinsman redeemer. And we're the ones that bring to them the good news about the kinsman redeemer, Jesus. We're the ones bringing it to them now. We're the ones helping them multiply and have seed through the new birth. So my sister was talking to me yesterday about a friend of hers. And she said, one of my friends who's a Jewish girl, she got born again. And she said it was so confusing to her family. I said, yes, I know. They're taught not to read the New Testament. But if they ever would open the New Testament and they'd look at those books, they'd realize those books are Jewish and Jesus is Jewish. And we Gentiles carry a Jewish book with us. And the Lord will give conception. And many more would be born again. All right, we're running out of time. Next week I want to finish up and I want to do a capping on the whole book and take a look at the chapters and give us an overview of it. It's a beautiful book. It's just a love story. It's God so loved. While we were yet sinners, God loved us and gave His Son. It's the motivating force is love. Now, love can't save you. Only grace can save you. And God did everything He could and moved with love. He graciously provided a plan of salvation. And if you, by faith, will come to that grace, you can get into that love. But sadly, many people are outside of God's love because they will not come by faith into His grace. So we have to give them the truth in love and tell them how to come. And we can do that. And then our Lord will multiply conception because He desires to redeem not just the property of Amherst, but the souls that are in Amherst. That's His desire. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this story of redemption in the midst of this time of the judges. Thank You that even in this country right now, which seems to be the times of the judges, where every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes, You're willing, through love and grace, to bring people into the family of God. Help us, Lord, these next few days to go forth with that glorious gospel and give that good news to some people. And may You multiply conception through the new birth, all because of the goodness of Your Son, the One in whose name we pray, the One who's worthy of all glory and power and honor, the glorious God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.